We're going to be in Leviticus 16, so you can turn and open your Bibles there. And to let you know, we got just up the road here, Intel. We all have seen the big, huge, massive plant that they have up there on the hill in Rio Rancho, but they plan on building the world's largest chip manufacturing plant in Ohio. Now, I wish it was here. I'm sure you guys do too, but they're going to be building this thing in Ohio. It's actually going to be the most expensive chip manufacturing plant ever built as well. Construction costs are expected to hit $20 billion to build this thing on out. And that really should come as no surprise because the average cost for an ISO clean room, which are the rooms where the microchips are all made and manufactured there, that cost around $750 to $1,000 per square foot to build these rooms. And that's just the rooms. That's not just bringing in the other equipment and all that other stuff. And that's according to an estimate from 2018. And we all know costs have gone up since then. Chip fabrication rooms must remain particulate free, because even the tiniest speck of dust can corrupt the product. Intel's clean rooms are 1,000 times cleaner than a hospital operating room. And they are 300,000 times cleaner than the outdoor air. And with all the fires that are taking place, I'm sure it's even exceeded that. So in addition to spending big bucks on clean fabs, Intel spends millions more every year on bunny suits and other clean gear for their engineers who must walk through clean chambers before they can ever even enter into the fab to ensure the purity of the manufacturing environment for the integrity of the chips that they're making. At the end of the day, Intel wants to deliver viable chips, right? Workable, viable chips for the outside world to enjoy. And it just so happens to be that it's the same outside world that continues to produce and introduce the corruption and the contamination for which these clean rooms are trying to isolate themselves from and to be pure from. This is where the chips are made, and they need to be absolutely clean. And even though these clean rooms are isolated from the outside world, the very nature of the outside world, just the human environment, continues to creep its way back on in. And this is why there are procedures for decontamination in place. And with that just as the backdrop in your mind, this is really what the Day of Atonement is sort of like. This is what the Day of Atonement is about. It is a massive one-day-a-year decontamination procedure for the Holy of Holies and the tabernacle itself, and for that matter, the entire nation. On the Day of Atonement, the Holy of Holies, that most sacred inner sanctum there within the tabernacle where God's presence is said to reside, and in fact did indeed reside, for it was God's presence who led Israel out of Egypt in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, and God's presence descended upon the mountain, and then after the tabernacle's construction, his presence descended upon it. On the Day of Atonement, it was to be decontaminated, purified from the constant pollution of human sin, to maintain the integrity that is needed for a holy God to dwell amongst sinful men. Brothers and sisters, our God is holy. He is holy, 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 the Bible declares. He's altogether holy. He is life itself. He is life in the purest sense, and in him life exists. He's the very source of all life. And therefore, sin and disease and death and every sort of uncleanness cannot exist in his presence. And this is why the tabernacle must constantly be cleansed with sin offerings, these purification offerings. But even with these regular offerings in place, being offered up every day, there was still a need for a high day of atonement, a day to thoroughly cleanse and sanctify the tabernacle from the intrusion of sin that continues to keep creeping in from a corrupt and fallen world. So last week we began to examine the Day of Atonement. We looked at the offering back in verse 3, which pertained to the high priest and his household, where it says he was to bring in a bull as a sin offering and a ram as a burnt offering. And we were noting how it was the priest who needed to be cleansed and made holy just so that he could even enter into this innermost sanctum on just one day a year. This morning we pick up in verse 7 and we see the offerings that were required for the entire congregation, the nation of Israel in its entirety, to be cleansed and purified and atoned for on this day. So Leviticus 16, verse 7, it says, he, that's speaking of the high priest, shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. The offering for the congregation, for the nation, involves two separate goats. And it goes without saying that they would be unblemished and perfect and pure offerings. And yet these two goats comprise one atonement offering. Lots are used to determine which goat is going to go where. And so the lot that falls to the Lord becomes his, and the lot that falls to the other becomes the scapegoat. And the one that belongs to the Lord is the goat that is slain, and its blood is brought into the tabernacle, brought beyond the holy place, past the veil that divides the holy place from the most holy place, and then the blood was applied to the atonement lid, or the mercy seat, that with the artifact that covered the Ark of the Covenant. And then the goat that was presented, that the lot that fell to the scapegoat, it too was presented before the Lord, but it would live. And then the high priest would rest its hands upon it, confess the nation's sins, and it would be released into the uninhabited wilderness. A quick word just about the scapegoat before we move on. A literal rendering of verse 8 would read, one lot for Yahweh. We have it translated here. It says the Lord, and Lord is in all caps, L-O-R-D. And wherever you see the word Lord in your Bible translated in all capital letters, it's showing us that in the original text, that was the divine covenant name of the Lord, that which he revealed to Moses in the burning bush, that I am that I am. Yahweh is his personal name, Yahweh. One lot for Yahweh and the other lot for Azazel. For the scapegoat is how we have it translated there. But the definite article, the, is not in the text, in any of the original manuscripts. So it says for the scapegoat in verse 8 and in verse 10, but you just need to know that the definite article, the, is not there, and it most likely is a proper name. We've translated it as the scapegoat just to help describe the function of what this goat does, because the guilt of the nation and the blame of the nation are placed upon it, and then it runs with their guilt out into the wilderness. It's just completely removed and taken away. I'm telling you this just to let you know that there's a long debate since Talmudic times as to whether or not Azazel is a name referring to the place where the goat would run to, the wilderness or the land that was cut off, or does it refer to a supernatural power? This has been a long-going debate. And I don't think the debate's going to be solved today. Nonetheless, the scapegoat is a very appropriate translation. It's a good translation because it's without dispute what the function of this goat is and what it does as far as the sins being cast upon it and it being removed from the nation. So if you want to go checking that out, you most certainly can. There's all kinds of articles and literature written on it, and you can drown yourself in hours of study about this debate if you want. But we're here to look at these two goats and what they do. Verse 11, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his fingers on the mercy seat on the east side." Now, just as a little side note here, when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, what direction were they kicked out? Eastward. They were kicked eastward out of Eden. And isn't it interesting that on the east side, now blood is applied as a means of approaching back to the Lord's presence. Verse 15, "Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people. Bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And so he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." Before we examine how the high priest mediates atonement inside of the Holy of Holies, I want you to notice just the bidirectional nature of atonement. In verse 10, we are told that atonement is made upon the scapegoat. Just look back at the verse. Atonement is made upon it. And so confession of sins were made, and that goat is removed into the outermost parts from the camp out into a desolate place. And in verse 16, speaking of the blood of the slain goat, atonement is made for the holy place, the very dwelling place of God himself. And so atonement is made, removing sin completely all the way out, just removing it all together and cleansing everything from within. Atonement is multifaceted, and that is why there is a need for several sacrifices throughout Leviticus. It's hard just to capture what the Lord does through his atoning work, especially the fullness of it in Christ. It's hard to capture that with just one animal sacrifice. So there's several different ones that the nation had to engage in. And the Day of Atonement is presenting us with a fuller picture of the overarching scale of God's good and gracious redemption, his atonement and what he does for us, his provision for us. So let's look at how the high priest, the anointed high priest, mediated atonement for Israel on this day. Verse 11 tells us that Aaron and his household, that is the priesthood, his house, they needed to be purified first. Atonement for the nation must be offered through an altogether pure and undefiled high priest, and it must be mediated through a pure and undefiled priesthood. And if you were with us last Sunday, you've already seen how this was pointing Israel to their need for a true and better high priest and a true and better priesthood, which comes to us through Jesus. In verses 12 and 13, we can see that the high priest must press in behind the veil with a censer full of burning coals from the altar. The altar of burnt offering, that bronze altar outside of the tabernacle proper, he was to come in, and both of his hands had to be full of sweet incense, finely ground incense, and then he would place that on the coals, and it would create a cloud. A pillar of smoke would rise up before the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. And on the mercy seat, if you're to look back in Exodus at the description of this atonement lid, you would note that there's cherubim on top of the mercy seat, bowed down, looking there upon the lid where the blood would be sprinkled upon it. Now, why is it that incense is needed to create a cloud on this day in the Holy of Holies? Why is that needed? Well, it's needed for the exact same reason that Moses could not see the full glory of God's presence when he asked. Moses alone would ascend up Mount Sinai. Moses alone would communicate with God personally and intimately, but he was not allowed to see the full glory of God. He longed to see his face. He asked God, I want to see your glory. I want to see you. And God says, you can't see me lest you die. So even though Moses drew very close, the fullness of God's glory, he was not allowed to see. It was covered with the cloud and the smoke that was on the mountain. In Exodus 33, verse 20, we even see the word of the Lord to Moses. And upon him asking, Lord, show me your glory, he says, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. Man in his current fallen state cannot handle seeing the full glory of God's presence. Moses couldn't do it. And in verse 2, if you look back up at verse 2 of Leviticus 16, we are told that God's presence would appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. So it should not surprise us then that the high priest would also need a cloud to screen God's presence from his eyes, lest he die. The cloud of incense served as a screen of protection, so that God's unveiled glory would not destroy the high priest. And this is after the high priest has already washed himself and presented offerings and done all this, and he's there, and he still needs this screen of smoke. And we know from the rest of scriptures that a part of the daily offerings involved the lighting of incense at the altar of incense in the holy place there within the tabernacle and later the temple. And twice a day, incense would be presented on this altar right before the veil of separation to the Holy of Holies. And that incense was representative of the nation's prayers. They're crying out to God, God, forgive us, have mercy upon us for committing things that have separated us from you, Lord. We long for you to provide a way where we can be brought back together with you and enjoy the fullness of your presence, just like Adam and Eve did before they sinned in the garden and they were cast out from your presence. God, we need you to do something. In Psalm 141, verse 2, just to show you the connection to prayer with this incense, says, let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. And in Exodus chapter 30 and verses 7 and 8, you can see that this was offered up on the altar of incense twice a day. Aaron shall burn on it sweet incense every morning. When he tends the lamps, he shall burn incense on it. And when Aaron lights the lamps at twilight, he shall burn incense on it. Perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. So all the time, it's just there, and as it being a prayer, they, even though the nation could not press beyond that veil, these smoke of this incense could pierce beyond the veil, and the soothing aroma would enter on in, and it was just a cry, God, we want to be with you. We want to be right with you. And in fact, by the time of the New Testament, we can even read that all of the nation would gather at the lighting of the altar of incense when it was offered up. That's when the people would gather for prayer. In Luke chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and the whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. Now the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, is bringing in two handfuls, finely ground sweet incense, and he sets them upon these coals. and massive smoke rises on up, and it's representative of the central longing inside of the heart of all of God's redeemed to say, Lord, provide us with a way whereby once again we might gain unhindered access to the fullness of your presence. God, that's what we want. Our heart, like Moses' heart, should be crying out, God, I long to see you. God, show me your glory. I want to know you. I want to know you. I want to embrace you. I want to draw near to you. And the Day of Atonement now is pointing Israel and the entire world, for that matter, towards the means of how God will answer this cry of complete reconciliation to be made whole in God's presence once again. That's what atonement is all about. In fact, the definition for atonement is really, you can understand it just by breaking up the word. It's at one mint. God, I want to be at one with you again. I want to be whole in your presence once again. Sin has disrupted that. It's separated me from that. But I need atonement if I'm ever to be at one with you again. The mercy seat, or as it's translated in other versions, the atonement lid, upon the Ark of the Covenant inside of the Holy Holies really is quite amazing, because the Holy of Holies itself is a picture of God's heavenly throne room. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, expresses the deepest longing to have God's throne room return back to earth so that God and man can dwell in harmony once again. That's how it was before the fall. Man could actually walk and talk with God, enjoy his presence, because sin was not part of the equation. Once sin became a part of the equation, once the fall happened, we were separated from that. So it's this longing, God, we want the fullness of your presence and your rule to be returned and established. And we know from Genesis 3 that when Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, that it was a cherubim. There were cherubim placed at the entrance, guarding the way back to the tree of life, guarding the way back to the very presence of God. Cherubim surround God's throne room. In Isaiah chapter 6, the prophet catches a glimpse of God's throne room. And guess what? There's angelic beings surrounding his presence again. Isaiah 6, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And as we turn to Isaiah 37, in verse 16, we read, O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim. You are God, you alone. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth. Where does God dwell? Between the cherubim. What's on the atonement lid, on the mercy seat? Cherubim. What's on the veil of separation that would separate the very presence of God from the nation that the high priest could pass through one day a year? Intricately woven cherubim are all on that veil. And when you look at Solomon's temple, the cherubim, the image of cherubim becomes even greater. And King David refers to the atonement lid upon the ark as God's footstool. This is throne room imagery here. A footstool is symbolic of all that is under a king's sovereign rule. Everything that is under his power, all that has been conquered and all that he rules, is in the footstool. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 2, then King David arose to his feet and said, Hear me, my brethren and my people. I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. That's throne room language that he's referring to when it comes to the ark and the mercy seat. And he had made preparations to build it. And in Psalm 132, verses 7 and 8, let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool, at his throne. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. In Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And we know that this is a verse that's applied in the book of Hebrews to Christ himself. He'll rule over everything that is his enemy. It'll all be subdued under his feet. Now, I'm bringing all of this up just so that you can see precisely where the blood was applied on the Day of Atonement and tie the means of God's atonement to the mercy seat or God's footstool. God dwells in the midst of Israel, and in his glorious throne room, this tabernacle throne room, he remains seated above the cherubim with the mercy seat as his footstool. And at this point, we can begin to ask ourselves, what is under the footstool? What is under his feet inside the Ark of the Covenant? There's three things inside of the Ark of the Covenant, the Bible tells us. Inside the Ark is a jar of manna. Inside the ark is the rod of Aaron that budded, that showed that he was the rightful high priest. And inside the ark are the broken Ten Commandments. You'll remember when Moses came down and Israel had fallen into idolatry, worshiping the golden calf. What did Moses do? He smashed those commandments. And inside the ark, they are there. Israel complained about God's provision of supernatural food in the wilderness. They complained about the manna, you remember. God, your provision, oh, what is this? Israel violated and broke all of God's commandments, and they rebelled against Aaron as their rightful high priest. Everything in the ark stood as a testimony of failure for Israel. It's a testimony of failure. They were all things that show their rejection of God, their rejection of his provision, their rejection of his priesthood, their rejection of his law. And they all stand as an enemy to regaining access to God's presence. Look at, these are all things that you violated, all this stuff. And yet God would rule over all of them and subdue all of them through the shedding of blood. That's how he'll rule. That's how he'll subdue all those things. He'll provide a way where those enemies can be defeated through the shedding of innocent, unblemished blood. And brothers and sisters, I hope you can see, oh, wait a minute. This is all starting to point us to Jesus. This is all starting to point us that direction. Indeed, it does. And we've already seen how it is through God's elect high priest alone who comes clothed in humble garments that this was accomplished. If you were with us last week, we noted how the high priest did not come in his normal attire, but he came in humble linen garments. And then after the shedding of blood, after the laying the hands on the scapegoat and it going out, then he would return again to the tabernacle in garments of glory. Verse 17, there shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place. That's the high priest. Until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it. Shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat, even the altar from which the offering was made, right? The altar of burnt offering, this bronze altar, it needed to be cleansed and purified with the sacrifice. The stain of sin just continues to keep creeping its way in. The corruption of death makes its inroads because of the fallenness of humanity. And I told you that atonement is bidirectional. And on the Day of Atonement, now that God's dwelling has been purified, all of that has been cleansed, the removal and eradication of sin is made complete now as the high priest moves on from the heart of Israel's camp, from the Holy of Holies to the goat that's at the door of the tabernacle courtyard, so that now all sin can just be carried on out. Verse 21, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by a hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. The uncleanness of Israel is eradicated in the wilderness. It's eradicated in the wilderness. In fact, even though it's not part of the original command, this goat taking the sins all the way away, by the time of the second temple, this man that was selected, which would be a priest, to take the goat out into the wilderness, and we're told from rabbinic tradition that they would get a scarlet rope, place it around the goat's neck, and lead it all the way out to the wilderness to a cliff, and then they push him off, and they're like, sayonara, buddy, you can't ever come back to the camp again. It is just completely removed, all the way gone, completely eradicated. If the wilderness is the furthest reaches of being outside of the camp, and being located outside of the camp is a picture of the realm of disease and death and the grave, as we've seen from our previous studies, you know. If you were diseased and unclean, you were separated. You were outside the camp. The dead were buried outside the camp. If outside the camp is a picture of the realm of death, it's interesting to me then that death and that which causes death, sin, right? Death is that which swallows up the scapegoat. The realm of death swallows up the very means that causes death. All the transgressions are cast upon it, and that which causes death is swallowed up in death. And what a beautiful picture it is indeed of the way that Jesus has dealt with our sins. How does he defeat sin? The very thing that causes death and separation in our life, he defeats it through his own death. And death swallows up death. Israel's sin is completely and utterly wiped away and taken away from their midst because death swallows up that which causes death. And so we see atonement being made in two directions, clearing out the pollution of sin altogether from the very dwelling of God with his people in the midst of his people, and the sins of the people being eradicated completely, just all the way removed and purified from sin completely. And this is the beauty of Christ's redemption. This is the beauty of what Jesus has come to accomplish. Sometimes when we think about what Jesus came to do, we go, yeah, he removed sin from me, you know? And he did. He took all our sins away. Yeah, he did. But he did even more than that. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did he die for all of our sins, but he's also making provisions so that everything our sin introduces can one day be wiped away. And the curse that's been introduced upon this earth through sin can one day be removed. I think atonement extends much further than what we like to think. Oftentimes in Romans chapter 8, just to drive home the point, in verse 19, it says, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." That's an altogether wonderful redemption. Massive. That is massive in scale what Jesus did for us. And Jesus came clothed in humility, the humility of human flesh the first time, to shed his blood to atone for our sins. And when he returns, he will come in garments of glory to rule and reign in a fully united way that maintains integrity between himself and with his people. And it will only be those who have received his ministry of humility the first time that will be able to enjoy his ministry of glory when he returns the second time. When Jesus came, he shed his blood just outside Jerusalem, just outside the temple. for our sins. And when he comes again, he will return to the temple. He will utterly purify it and purge it, and he will rule amongst a restored Israel, amongst a restored people on the earth in a purified camp. Verse 23, then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place. Now he is removing those linen garments, those humble garments. He wasn't clothed as he normally was as the high priest. He sets those aside. He shall leave them there. In verse 24, he shall wash his body with water in a holy place and put on his garments. That's his normal high priestly garments. He'll put the garments of glory and beauty back on, and he'll come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp. And they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. So Aaron returns to the tabernacle of meeting for a second time, and this time there's a change of wardrobe. There's a change of wardrobe. He sets aside his humble garments, his garments of humility that he had on when he offered up the blood. And in verse 24, he puts back on his garments of glory, the garments he's normally wearing, his normal high priestly attire. And as we read last week in Exodus 28, verse 2, those high priestly garments are specifically said to be garments for glory and beauty. Now, how is Israel to prepare for this glorious day of complete and total atonement? How are they to prepare for that? They are to prepare themselves through afflicting their souls. Verse 29, this shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls. And do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you, for on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. That is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. And then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. And he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. And he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. The day of atonement is to be a day of grace, which is both bitter and sweet. It's a day of grace that is both bitter and sweet, because there is recognition upon this day that it is my sin, my uncleanness, my transgressions that have caused this separation. And God, I need you. I can't do it on my own. You have to provide something. Blood has to be shed in my place so that we could be made one again. Something innocent has to die in my place, because my sins pollute your encampment. And it is my sin that requires the humiliation of the high priest. The high priest has to go in because of sin, because of something that we've done. And he has to enter in with blood before the very presence of God, so that you and I might dwell in peace and safety with the Lord, so that his presence might abide with us and we could enjoy him. And if we are to receive God's full provision of atonement on this day, it needs to be received first through the affliction of our own souls, which was typically understood by the nation to mean fasting. That I would fast. What I would say is, God, I need this. I need your atonement more than I even need food. I need your provision so that I could be one with you more than I even need just physical sustenance. I need this. And unless one receives the humble work of the high priest first and the shedding of blood that he brings first, then he cannot enjoy the second return where he comes in glory so that the entire camp could dwell in unity in a completely cleansed temple with a completely cleansed people. You can't enjoy the second part. Unless you receive the first ministry, the first humble means of offering up blood to make atonement, you cannot receive the second means that comes about through the completed work. You just can't do it. And Jesus Christ is going to return a second time. He is coming a second time. And when he returns, he will purge and purify everything that causes desecration. He will cleanse out that which has desecrated the temple that will be built during the tribulation. And he will restore a people who has finally come to recognize the first work of Christ's ministry. Israel will one day see it was Jesus the whole time that was our Messiah. And they will afflict their souls first. In humility, they'll turn before the Lord and say, God, forgive us. And because they receive his first means of humble work on the cross, they will be able to receive the second means of his return in glory to rule and reign upon the earth. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, speaking of the latter days, it says, I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for firstborn. It's going to take the tribulation for Israel to finally snap on a national level. It was him. He came humbly the first time to die for our sins. He's the one that we needed. Our sins pierced him. Our sins caused that humility. Oh, their souls will be afflicted and they will turn to him. And then as you continue to read through Zechariah, you see that the Messiah returns and he returns to the temple and he purifies it and he purges it and he dwells with his people on the earth. It's altogether wonderful. And this day is pointing to that. It's pointing to that glorious day. Jesus, the one who has accomplished it. And if we are to enjoy the fullness of atonement that Jesus has provided us, you cannot expect to enjoy the integrity of dwelling with him when he returns in glory unless you have received the purity that he offers through the atonement of his humiliation on the cross. You just can't enjoy one without the other. You have to embrace what he has come to do the first time if you are to enjoy the second. This is what the Day of Atonement is all about. This is what it's pointing us to. It's pointing us ultimately to Jesus, what he has done and what he is actually still coming to do. It's beautiful. Let's come before the Lord and let's pray. Lord, we thank you, God, that you have provided just a very clear outline and shadow of Christ upon the Old Testament. And Lord, we don't turn to the shadow to embrace the shadow. We turn to the substance, Jesus, to embrace him, to embrace his humble sacrificial means upon the cross for us to make atonement for us, to purge us and cleanse us from all our sins. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will see your glory. We will see the fullness of your presence. God, the veil will be removed altogether. And in fact, Lord, in Christ, you tore the veil from top to bottom so that we could draw near to you, full access to you by faith. God, you even take up residence in our heart when we turn to you. You've given us the Spirit who seals us, and one day, God, in our resurrected body, we will see you. Just as we are able to look at one another's face, we'll be able to see your face. We thank you for that day. We thank you for what Christ has done. In Jesus' name, amen.